The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Now the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand was not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go, that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to a cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the Ark of the Lord, and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away, and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to a cart and shoved their calves at home. Then they set the Ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with it, with the gold rats and images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat and harvest in the valley, and lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord in the chest which was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden rats which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord: one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the stone of Abel, on which they set the Ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented, because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you."
All right, let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 11 tonight. Mark chapter 11. This section is, again, as we said this morning, fairly familiar. We talk here about the triumphal entry, preparation for it, and then the actual event itself. There's an interesting account about a barren fig tree, and it comes in two parts. We'll look at that, Lord willing. And then the Lord cleansed the temple and spoke about forgiveness. And finally, a question is posed to him about the source of his authority. So let's go ahead and dig in here to this narrative section of Scripture. Trust the Lord will help us to glean some good truth from here. There always is truth to be gleaned, pray that you will see that we're just drawing it right out of the well of Scripture, and you'll study it yourself as well and fit it all together. So let me read the first six verses first. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. All right, so it's pretty straightforward. There are several points of interest here. First of all, we're going to sense, as you read this, you will sense the disciples' feeling of awkwardness of going up and taking somebody else's colt. Of course, we understand that it will be returned after the Lord was done with it. It wasn't going to be appropriated, if you will, or stolen. The awkwardness is magnified when we find out that either the owner or the neighbors or the family members were standing by and asked them, "What are you doing?" Now, just imagine if somebody came to your house and, you know, borrowed some equipment out of your garage, Jim, and you said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Well, the Lord has need of it." You would probably think they were a little touched. That's a little odd, isn't it? I probably wouldn't believe them, and I might be inclined to call the police and say somebody is stealing my stuff. But the Lord evidently went before these men in some way and assured them that they would meet with success. I don't know if he made any kind of prior arrangement, or he just knew the character of these folks, or these folks knew of the Lord, and so when the disciples said, "The Lord has need of it," they're like, "Oh, well, it's Jesus. Well, absolutely, have it, and take everything you need, and you don't even have to bring it back." But they did allow it to happen. So the people answered, or the disciples rather, answered as they were instructed by the Lord to say, "The Lord has need of it." They weren't using a mind trick on these men or any kind of magical power. In fact, they might have known, as I mentioned, that Jesus needed it and would understand. Maybe he arranged it with them prior. We don't know. So anyway, it's also interesting to me that the Lord knew that the colt was going to be there without going there. He just said, "As soon as you enter into this village, you're going to find this particular colt." Now, it was a colt that had certain specifications to it. What did he say? He said, "On which no one has sat." Well, how did he know where it was? How did he know that it was a colt? How did he know that no one has sat on it? How do you tell? I mean, does it have some kind of marking that says, you know, brand new, unused or something? And some have mentioned, too, I mean, you don't just, let's take a horse, for example. I don't know much about donkey colts, but, I mean, the first time that you try to ride a horse, what's the story? Yeah, it doesn't usually like it. It's not just a thing that just happens. So this is quite a unique situation, to be sure. So the Lord knew all of that in advance and where it was, and it was waiting for him to use it, maybe from his omniscience. But I think more significant than this is even this fact. Like Peter said in Acts 1:16, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. And so whether with the aid of his omniscience or any other means, the Lord knew that Scripture had to be fulfilled. And the need for it to be fulfilled was so strong, and Jesus was so knowledgeable about the Scripture and his own role in fulfilling it, that he directed this thing to be done with the colt. Let me give you another example. Luke chapter 4, he goes in the synagogue, he takes up the scroll to read, he reads in Isaiah, and he reads in, I think it's in chapter 61, if I recall, and he stops at a key point, and he says, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He knew that about himself. Now, he was a fully grown man at that time. He had spent quite some time evidently studying the Scriptures. having them before him, being in the synagogue regularly and reading and probably spending extra time in the synagogue as a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old, maybe an 8-year-old and less, and then as a teenager and in his 20s, getting really into the study of the Old Testament, as we call it, the Hebrew Scriptures. So he knew that something had to be done in this case, and so he had directed them to fulfill it. Now, the thing that had to be done was, and this is amazing, just think about the normal, everyday Christian. Do we know what passage that he knows has to be fulfilled? And where is it? And would we go bother and try to find it? It's in Zechariah 9:9. And the Lord, and the scripture says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." And that's what the people are about to do when the Lord comes into the city. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey," a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so because that had to come to pass, he told his disciples to go get that colt, that Zechariah 9:9 colt. "I'm going to ride that thing into Jerusalem because the people are going to shout about their king who is coming to them." Amazing, amazing situation there. So the scripture had to be fulfilled. Whatever has to be done to make scripture be fulfilled, it will happen. It will be done. Now, that's the preparation for the triumphal entry. Then we get to the triumphal entry itself in verses 7 to 11, and they read this way. "Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So the people provide for him a little buffer, if you will. He doesn't have to sit right on the donkey. He sits on the coats that are on the donkey, and the donkey doesn't have to ride on the or walk on the dusty road, but it walks on the leafy branches and the coats that they put down there. So they are in effect rolling out the red carpet, even if it wasn't red and if it wasn't one piece. They were doing what they could to honor the king as he came in to the city. This was their best cultural way of doing this. Now, this is quite interesting in its significance because a similar thing was done to the kings of the Old Testament. And in 2 Kings, I will just have my own Bible turn there in chapter 9. Now, you know, in the kings, you have the kings of Israel and you have the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, and you've got a mix and a mishmash of kings here. So I'm not trying to point to this example and say, well, this is, you know, parallel in every respect. This king is not a really good king, but he was used of the Lord, and his name was Jehu. And in 2 Kings 9, it says, well, actually, Elisha sent one of the sons of the prophet. So he sent one of his understudies to take a flask of oil and go to Ramoth-Gilead, chapter 9:1, and he arrived at the place where Jehu was and the captain of his army, or captains of his army. And so he took the flask of oil, and Elisha instructed him what to do with it. And it's very interesting what he told him to do. He said, "Take the flask of oil, anoint him," verse 3, "and I've anointed you king over Israel." Then Elisha said, "Then open the door and flee, and do not delay." I'm not sure exactly why, unless his life would be in danger somehow. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead in verse 4 and verse 5. When he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So we're about to get the turnabout here. Judgment is going to come. The sword is going to devour those who consumed with the sword. Verse 8, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door. This is the prophet, the young prophet. He opened the door and he fled. He just gave him the message and then ran. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? So they thought the guy was crazy, which was probably fairly well founded. I mean, he's a young guy. He comes in, I want to talk to the master, the commander. I want to go on the inside and tell him something privately. And then they see him, next thing they see him running out. They might wonder, man, did he kill the guy inside of there or what happened? And so Jehu came out and he said, you know the man and his babble. So he just said, yeah, he's just a nutcase, you know, basically. And they said, no, that's a lie. Tell us now. So tell us the real story. So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. So they put out the red carpet and they put Jehu on that, and that was symbolic of his being elevated above the people. He was standing on their clothing, and he's elevated above them thus, and so they acknowledge that he is the king. So the people of Israel were doing similarly to the Lord Jesus, acknowledging him as the king coming in. Now, Hosanna, you've heard that before, and people have majored on the interpretation of that. This means something like, O Lord, save us. If you kind of break it down literally, O Lord, save us. But it probably had become what we call a fixed expression or fixed word of praise. We would have something similar to this in our hallelujah. Hallelujah has become a fixed word of praise where we understand that it means praise the Lord, without really knowing that it derives from the Hebrew verb halal, which means to praise. That halal is followed by the letter U, hallelu, which is the plural imperative suffix. I'm giving you all the gory details now. So that's how you form the plural imperative on this particular verb form. So it's a command. You all praise, and then the ending Jah, J-A-H, is the shortened form for Yah or Yahweh or Jehovah. So it's praise, you all praise the Lord. It's kind of a command, but it comes down to us as an exclamation of just praise to the Lord. And so Hosanna would be kind of similar to this. Save now, O Lord, or save now, we pray. The most significant part of all of this, I think, is that the crowd recognized Jesus as coming in the name of God, in the name of the Lord, and bringing the kingdom of David. They were using the language of Psalm 118, 25 and 26. And this is I guess I'll just turn there, Psalm 118 and 25. Past Psalm 119, which takes up a few pages here. 118 says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So they're quoting scripture there as they call out Hosanna to him. Now, Matthew 21 in the parallel passage indicates that there's a very large crowd of people. The people recognize Jesus as the Son of David, it says also in Matthew 21, verse 9. And the parallel in John 12 adds that they knew him to be the King of Israel. So the messianic expectation had already come to bloom. And it was too early in some people's hearts. Remember in John chapter 6, they saw that he had made the bread, fed the 5,000, and he perceived that they wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. Just too early. Good sentiment in a way, but a bad sentiment in the timing of it, and it wasn't the way that he was going to be made king. He had to accomplish his suffering first before he could do that. But I think it's clear that the gospel writers intend for us to understand the king has come. The king is on the scene. The king is here. The kingdom was, if it was at hand in the beginning of the gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke, it was now really at hand. I mean, it was super duper close because the king was there. It's on top of us. What had yet to happen was not understood by the people at large, that Jesus had to suffer and die, and it was only understood very vaguely by his disciples. But this was very close. Now, maybe I'll mention another place here, but I'll just mention it now as well. This crowd of people who welcomed him was not the same crowd who rejected him. Just days later. Some have made that connection and said, well, the crowd was fickle. You know, they accepted him on Sunday, and then by Thursday and stuff there, Friday, they were rejecting him. I think what you have here is you have two factions of people. You have a faction which wanted him as king and believed in him. And then you had another, can I say, political party or faction that didn't want him. And those parties could both be very large and contain thousands of people in a large city like Jerusalem was. And so the one was there at the triumphal entry, the other one had the ascendancy later in the week, and the other one was consisted of the leaders of the nation of Israel as well. So they really had the upper hand. They wanted to destroy him, not to receive him as king. Now, it should be no problem for us as believers to acknowledge him as king. In our minds and in our practice, he is our king. Jesus is king. He is our Lord. And so let us be sure to acknowledge that with these people. Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. A little detail at the end. He looked around the city and the temple, left for Bethany. Then that night it was too late to do much more ministry at this point in the late hour of the day. I suspect that he would go to Bethany and pray and plot, as it were, what his next move would be the following day. So that's where we go next, is day number 2. Verse 12, now the next day when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Number one, the fact that the Lord was hungry is proof of his genuine humanity. I'll just put that out there for a quick factoid. It's true. It is the case. Now, when he came to the fig tree, he found no fruit. The text tells us that that was to be expected, because the season had not yet arrived where figs were ripe. In fact, there were no figs at all, whether ripe or green still, so to speak. The tree had not reached the portion of the year where its fruiting cycle was completed. But Jesus cursed the tree anyway. Why? It was not because he was mad, as we sometimes get when we're hungry and we don't find anything in the fridge that we want. Much less was it because he didn't know the time when figs were out. He knew that. He just knew that. He's an omniscient but also a well-informed citizen of the region where he was. He knew the fruiting cycle of those trees. It must be because he had something to teach the disciples that he wanted to curse this fig tree. It was going to be an object lesson for them. That's why he did this. So what's the lesson? Well, I'm going to give you a good possibility for a conclusion to that, or an answer to that question, what the lesson is. But then I'm going to kind of backtrack and undo myself, as it were, and give you another answer. I think you would say, you know, agree with me that when you look at this, if you're familiar with the context of the Gospels, the Lord is looking for fruitfulness in his people. In the nation. And so it would be hard to avoid seeing this as a lesson about the lack of spiritual fruitfulness of the nation of Israel. They should have been bearing spiritual fruit, that is to say, they should have been accepting their king. They should have been believing in him. The time was ripe for them to bear spiritual fruit. And why can I say that so forthrightly? Well, I think if you connect this thought to Luke 19:42, you'll see what I'm getting at here. The reason that they were ripe to bear spiritual fruit, or should have been, is because when Jesus came to Jerusalem, it says in Luke 19:41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" This is a significant verse because it is saying of the nation of Israel, this is your time. What time? The time when your king has arrived at your doorstep. He is here. You should have been ready to receive him. And if, you know, Jesus has been ministering for 3+ years, he's been telling them who he is, he's been doing miracles. They've seen, if they've been paying attention, that he's plotted his course to Jerusalem. He's been heading there since Luke 9:52, some 10 chapters earlier. And yet they still haven't paid attention. And some have even suggested, and I think well suggested, that if you were to do a little bit of calculation from the prophecy of Daniel 9, you would find that the end of that prophecy, the end of the 69 weeks in which Messiah was cut off, would come right to this very day when the Lord showed up in Jerusalem. This is their day, and they don't recognize it. They should have been bearing spiritual fruit. And some of the people did want the Lord and His kingdom, as evidenced by the crowds at the triumphal entry, but there was that other faction that I mentioned that all they wanted was Jesus to be dead, including the leaders of the nation. The Romans, they didn't really care either way. They just wanted peace and quiet and no disturbances among the people. Many of the Jews were probably indifferent to his ministry or presence in Jerusalem. They just wanted to buy and sell their wares and go about their business and didn't really care about spiritual things too much. But on balance, the nation was rejecting the Lord. They were like a dried up tree with no leaves, no fruit, not at all like what we read about in the prophets. And let me just read one of them. In Jeremiah 17, verse 7, it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." What psalm does that remind you of? Psalm 1. That's right. This is a very good echo of that psalm. These verses, though, are not very well known. The next verse is very well known. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." That's the opposite of the man who's planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth fruit. Even in drought, he brings forth fruit because he follows the Lord in his ways. But it seems to me that even though this is a fine application of the verse, it's not fully what the Lord intended to convey to the disciples. It's all true what we've said, but not from this particular passage of Scripture or alone. We don't read about the lesson that the Lord intended until just farther on, so we're going to skip down there to that point now. We stopped reading at verse number 14, but I'd like you to drop down to verse number 20, because that's where the lesson of the fig tree comes. "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them," here's the lesson, I think, "have faith in God." Have faith in God. Of course, that's an under foundational point of being fruitful for the Lord. but have faith in God. And particularly faith in God in the matter of prayer. The disciples saw what the Lord did, and it was evident to them that it was an impossible task. It was a miracle that He had done. A tree just doesn't dry up like that in one day. That's impossible. I mean, it was obviously dead, dried up, and done the next day, the very next day. So the Lord teaches them that believers in God can pray to God and have their petitions answered. Verse 23, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." He reiterates then in that verse 24 that whatever things you ask, believe that you will receive them and you'll have them. So this says more than just believe in God that He is able to answer. It actually teaches something more than that. It says that He will give you what you ask for. So how do we do this when it seems so often that our prayers go unanswered? It's not just believing that God is able to answer. We do believe that. And He is able to answer. But now, let's think about this. It may be that when we are thinking about a lot of our prayers that are unanswered, it may be that more of our prayers are answered than we estimate. Perhaps we have a negative tendency, a bias, to focus on certain things that are negative or pessimism. And we focus on the big unanswered prayers. Say we've prayed for the salvation of a loved one, or we've prayed for the change in the spiritual atmosphere of our land, or other, you know, quote-unquote, big things. But in focusing there, we miss out on the many things that God does answer affirmatively and kindly given to us at our request. So make sure that you're focusing on the big picture and you don't have a negativity bias in that regard. But other times we ask things that are not in God's will. And so you can't ask, and I just use this example, I don't go around asking God to move mountains and put them into the sea because I know that's not His will to do that. And so I couldn't rightly believe that I'm going to have the answer to that prayer if I don't think that it's God's will for that to happen. He's not in the business of moving mountains around and all that sort of thing. This is, we got to talk about spiritual things here. Talk about a different kind of prayer. This is an illustration indeed. And He wanted them to have faith in God. So we ask things that are not in God's will. Sometimes we see this in hindsight, like, oh man, I was asking for that, but I shouldn't have been because I know better. And other times we know in advance by reading our Bible that something is not the will of God. For instance, if we were to pray for a complete Christianization of our society, that sounds like a nice prayer. It would kind of be nice, you know, much better. But we know that it's not going to happen. We know it's not going to happen because Scripture tells us. Any informed Bible reader knows that things are going to get worse. And given the lateness of the hour of our existence in this epoch or this era, 2,000 years after Christ, when it was already the last hour, John says, and now his second coming seems to be, well, it is 2,000 years more imminent than it was before. So we can pray for local improvements, but we know that the global situation is not going to get better and better until Christ returns. Instead of praying that our society starts acting more Christian, like the post-millennialist might, all you Bible Institute students know what we're talking about there. The post-millennialist thinks that, you know, we're going to Christianize the world and it's going to get so good the Lord's going to decide, oh, I'd like to go there. You know, He'll return. I'm speaking somewhat pejoratively, but instead of praying that the world will act more Christian, it'd be better for us to pray like John does. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Pray for Him to come, because He's the one that's going to straighten it all out. So I don't ask God to remove this or that hill because I know it's not His will. The hill that I'm maybe thinking about presents no insufferable difficulty to me that has to be moved. More can be said about that, but we have to be sure that we're praying in accordance with God's will, and God is pleased to give us good gifts as His children, but we have to indeed pray in accordance with that, which we know to be the will of God and not against it. Okay, let's put in reverse here and go back to verse 15 then. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. This is on the second day. Okay, so they came in, triumphal entry, left. Next day he cursed the fig tree. They went into Jerusalem here now. And then it was the following day that they saw the lesson of the withered fig tree. But verse 16 or 15, he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. This was very upsetting to the Lord. Then he taught them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." They had turned it into a merchandising, supermarket, a warehouse, a money-changing thing, a profit-making operation. They saw, like any good businessman, a profit motive there. And they said, "Well, these people need to, they're coming from far, they need to buy animals and stuff for their sacrifices, so we'll sell them, we'll sell them those animals, we'll take care of you, no problem. We won't tell you what the markup is on it, but they'll get a little cash on the deal." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. Nice guys. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. So once again, I'm thinking of John chapter 2, where Jesus already cleansed the temple one time. He had to come out and do it again. So the people, after the first time, evidently quickly returned to their evil ways and their non-prayerful ways, because he told them then it was to be a house of prayer. And remember, we learned there that the zeal for God's house had eaten him up. He was just consumed with zeal for the house of God. And so he has to teach them again that the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer, not a supermarket or a general store. Now, what is this house of prayer business? Well, if I go back to the prophets again, I will see in the prophet, in Isaiah, if you turn there to Isaiah chapter 56, it should be. 56 and verse number 7. I'll get there quickly here. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted at my altar. This is the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord. This is a house of prayer. For whom? For all nations, all these foreigners that are going to come and participate. They will have their burnt offerings and sacrifices. They will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, not just for the nation of Israel. Very interesting that, and there's several places in the Gospel of Isaiah. That's a good word, actually. The prophet Isaiah, where God promises that all the nations will be involved in His program, not just the nation of Israel. So this kind of ethnocentrism that's evident among the nation of Israel at this time in history and has been in some ways and many times in history, that has no place in scriptural thinking. The ethnocentrism, the people of God are going to come from all nations. God will draw them out of all of His creation. All right, now let's go fast forward to 11, 25, and 26. Jesus says, speaking about believing in God or having faith in God, verse 22, he then expands that in verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. This is quite a convicting section, I think. The point is, if you're praying and somebody, you have something against somebody else, the Lord says, you need to forgive them on the spot. Now, I don't think that this means you have to quit praying at the moment and go to them and interrupt your prayer time, as it were, but you have to think differently about the situation and have your heart disposed to forgive them. And at the earliest possible occasion, you transact that forgiveness with them, if that is necessary. Why do I say that? Sometimes you've had a personal interaction with somebody where you need to get it straightened out. Other times you have harbored in your heart something they don't know about, but an attitude there. You need to confess that and forgive them for whatever irritation or whatever it is that they have caused to you. So since it's a sin to hold this in your own heart against them, it needs to be dealt with, and not necessarily by going to the person if it's of that particular nature. But in any case, you have to be ready and willing and disposed to forgive the person that is holding this thing against. God forgives you for holding that thing against your brother, which was itself a sin, and then God can forgive you of that trespass and others. For the pathway to be clear for prayer, and for prayer to be effectual, this is a requirement. You cannot harbor unforgiveness in your heart and expect that you're going to have a wonderful and awesome prayer life with God. It's just not going to happen. That's what we're taught here. If you're harboring sin against other believers, other brothers, other people in your heart, then you are not righteous. And even if you are fervent, the fervent prayers of an unrighteous man will not avail much. It has to be a righteous person with fervent prayer that will be heard by the Lord. Worse than all of this is the case of somebody who shows no ability to forgive other people. Such a person demonstrates that he or she has not been forgiven themselves. And there is a real danger of self-deception here. Somebody thinks that they're walking with the Lord, but they have no capacity to forgive. And that's often tested in difficult circumstances. But if you have no capacity to forgive, you haven't experienced the capacity of God to forgive you of your sin. And so it's a very dangerous situation. If you think you're walking with the Lord, but harboring, you know, they've got the names in the little black book that you don't deal with them anymore, and you have vengeance in your spirit against them and so on. Look, that's not what true salvation produces at all. So it's got to go bye-bye. You've got to get rid of it. All right, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he's kind of running the show now, cleaning out the temple, telling people that this is a house of prayer, commanding fig trees to wither, telling them about forgiveness and prayer. And so the authorities, the religious leaders, come to him, and they want to know, what is your authority to do all of this? You're familiar with the passage. Let me just read it. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Well, let me just read on. 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, and then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Here's the question. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." Verse 31, "And they reasoned together among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed.' So they answered and said to Jesus, 'We do not know.'" What they really meant is, "We don't want to answer you." "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Okay, you put me on the horns of a dilemma. I put you on the horns. Well, that wasn't really a dilemma for the Lord, but they thought they were going to get him one way or the other. So he got them one way or the other, and they couldn't answer. Now, for a believer, all of this is just too much verbiage. For a believer, the answer is easy. What was Jesus' authority? God the Father, who sent him and inherent in himself, was his authority to do all of this and any more thing that he desired to do. So it was no problem. And what about John's baptism? Was it from heaven or from men? Well, obviously it was from heaven. God sent him baptizing until the time when he was put in jail and had finished his course. So the answers to these questions are trivially easy for the believer. But these guys didn't find it so easy. They couldn't answer. They're lost and in the dark. And so it is with unbelievers today. They cannot understand the simplest of truths. It can be frustrating to us because we think, why can't you see this? It's so obvious. You know, we have to believe in order to understand, in the real holistic sense of understand. I mean, the words may and the facts may kind of course over the surface of our brain, so to speak, if we're an unbeliever, but the reality is we can't understand it fully unless we believe in the gospel. They also could not humble themselves to answer Jesus' question about John. They could not handle having to agree that John was a messenger from heaven, because then they would have to believe him. And they'd have to believe Jesus, too, because he testified of Jesus. Or if they said that it was from people, they feared the people. This is an odd thing. They feared the people more than they feared God. Don't do that. That's not a good position to be in. The Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus with their question. They didn't really want an answer, per se. They wanted to catch him in some blasphemy or some lie or perjury or whatever it is. They had to do something to try to get him. They didn't really care for the true answer because they weren't going to believe it anyway. If he said from God, they were just going to say he's a blasphemer. And if they said from men, well, he's why you do this stuff, you got to quit. So Jesus outsmarted them by asking them the horns of the dilemma type of question. And so they couldn't answer him, so he did not answer them. And so he solved the problem of their testing, trying to test him, put him to the test by putting them to the test. Okay.